Take your Bible and turn to Daniel chapter 6. By the way, if this is your first time with us, we're glad that you've chosen to worship with us today. And just so you know, this summer we've been in a study through the Old Testament book of Daniel. And this morning we've come to one of the most famous of all the stories in the Bible, certainly probably the most famous in the book of Daniel, and that is Daniel in the lion's den. I've always liked this picture that was painted by Brighton Riviere of Daniel facing down those lions. And it just speaks to me of his courage in the face of the unknown. Daniel chapter 6. Now, before we begin reading, I want to give you a little bit of background. Daniel is about 80 years old. He's been in Babylon for about 60 years. Now, Daniel is a Jew, and 60 years earlier, the then king of Babylon, King Nebuchadnezzar, had crushed Jerusalem, and Jerusalem was like the epicenter of God's activity in redemptive history at this point in time, and the temple is there, and God's presence is there in a special way. And God's purpose for Israel was that they would be a light to the nations, a light showing the nations who the one true living God really is and what he's like. But over and over again, God's people refuse to be what God called them to be, and they don't do what God called them to do. And so God allows Nebuchadnezzar, this powerful megalomaniac of a ruler, to destroy Jerusalem and to take the best stuff and the best people from Jerusalem and back to Babylon. So he takes the best stuff from the temple and he puts it in the temple of his God, basically as if to say, Marduk, my God, is bigger and better than your God. My God beat up your God. He's more powerful than your God. And he took the best and the brightest of Jerusalem's people, and it's in that little sub-narrative is where we get the book of Daniel. So Daniel and his three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, get taken from their home as teenagers, and they're put into this Babylonian cultural immersion program. The purpose being was to make them Babylonian, to completely erase their Jewish heritage and history, and assimilate them into Babylonian culture, and to give them government jobs. And that's pretty much what happened. But here's the tension in the book of Daniel, and this is why we're reading it even today in our Bibles, and this is why we're doing this series that we've called Thriving in Babylon. But the tension in the book of Daniel is that Daniel and his three friends, they went through this cultural immersion program, but they didn't become Babylonians. Well, I mean, they did and they didn't. They remained Jewish. Their Jewish identity remained intact, and they remained very much devoted to God, devoted to the vision of what it meant to be the people of God, but they were Babylonian in the sense that they worked for the Babylonian government, they dressed Babylonian, they spoke Babylonian, they were educated Babylonian, they had secular civil servant kind of jobs that they succeeded at, but at the same time, they were still faithful to God as Jews. And so what Daniel, the book of Daniel, has taught the people of God for centuries, and I hope what it's teaching us as well, is how to live as the people of God in a culture that has a very different set of beliefs and values than ours. How to live in a culture with a competing vision with ours. A culture that works overtime to deconstruct our beliefs and values so that we eventually assimilate into the dominant culture. So the question is how did Daniel not just survive, but how did he thrive in Babylon? Well, Daniel and his three friends basically put into practice what Jeremiah the prophet told Israel when God sent them into exile. And we've looked at this before, but we've got to keep going back to Jeremiah 29 because this is the whole ball game right here. Jeremiah tells God's people that in exile, he tells them to settle down, to sink their roots in Babylon. He tells them to have families there and to start businesses there. And here's the big idea that shaped Daniel's life. Jeremiah writes, this was a letter that he wrote to the exiles. He says, "Seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I have carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper." So Daniel found a way to be in Babylon, but not of Babylon. He found a way to live in the tension of being in that culture and seeking the welfare of the people in that Babylonian culture, but not being assimilated into the competing vision of that culture. He found a way that he could live set apart, but not separated from the culture. Now, the question is, how do we do both? I mean, that's a huge question, right? I mean, that's the question that many of us are struggling with. It's the question that the church is wrestling with at this particular time in our nation's history. Now, let me just put it this way. There is a profound tension for us as followers of Jesus living in our nation today. There's a profound tension that has to do with how to live as God's people in our nation today. Now, if you don't feel that tension, my fear is that you've already been assimilated into modern-day Babylonian thinking and living. But if you are passionately pursuing life and mission with Jesus, then you're going to feel the tension. Now, I love my country, and I love America, but I'm not primarily American. That's not my primary identity. I am, you are, we are primarily disciples of Jesus. That's our primary identity. This is who we are. And sometimes being American and being a disciple of Jesus will rub against each other, because there's times when you'll have to say no to where the current of American culture tries to take you. You'll have to say, no, I'm not going to do that. No, I'm not going to say that. No, I'm not buying into that. No, I'm not going to believe that. Because to do that would mean that I am being disloyal to Christ, and I'm more loyal to Christ than I am to the current of this culture. Now, one writer named Dwayne Friesen put it like this in a book, and this is out of print, but you can get a used copy of it. But I'm not necessarily recommend you pick it up, but he has some really good things to say, and some of my ideas in this message came directly from him. But here's what he says. He says, the church is shaped by a vision of God's kingdom, the ordering of human life by an alternative vision. The church is shaped not by the dominant culture, but shaped by a vision of God's kingdom, the ordering of human life by an alternative vision. The church, us, the followers of Jesus in this room, are shaped by a vision of God's kingdom. That means all our lives are to be shaped by kingdom values, what God calls right, what God calls true and beautiful and good and pure, and our lives are to be shaped by those things. And then we order our lives underneath that vision. We take Jesus' vision for life in this world and we order our lives underneath it, meaning we do not take the vision of the American dream and make it our vision for life. We do not take rugged American individualism or our culture's definition of freedom or some God wants me happy Americanized version of Christianity and order our lives under those things. We don't. When confronted with this world's vision for life, we say, no, I'm loyal to Christ. He's my Lord, and I will order my life under his lordship. Now, that's just the first sentence, okay? He goes on. Christians belong to the church, the body of Christ, a community that confesses loyalty to Jesus Christ, who calls it to live in a way that places Christians in profound tension with many of the fundamental values of the larger culture. What he's saying, and this is what the book of Daniel is teaching us, is we live our lives loyal to God. We live our lives, if we're Christians, we live our lives loyal to Jesus and his vision for the church. And we live our lives loyal to what he says about life and love and freedom and joy and success and sex and money and power. What he says about all of those things is what we, by his grace and by his spirit, want to put into practice. And we live our lives by Jesus' vision for life. And when competing values and beliefs come our way, we go with Jesus. So, question, as exiles living in modern-day Babylon, how do we live in the tension of being in Babylon but not of Babylon? How do we live in the tension of the competing vision of the larger culture and remain loyal to God? How do we engage the culture without being assimilated into it? or put another way, like Daniel, how do we put Jeremiah 29 into practice today? All right, Daniel 6. What I'm going to do is I'm going to read some, and then I'm going to make some comments, and we'll go through it like that. Okay, you with me? Daniel chapter 6, verse 1. Here we go. It pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 satraps to be throughout the whole kingdom. And over them there were three high officials, of whom Daniel was one, to whom these satraps should give an account so that the king might not suffer loss. Then this Daniel became distinguished above all the other high officials and satraps because an excellent spirit was found in him. And the king planned to set him over the whole kingdom. Now, that's the setup for the whole story right there. And some of you guys are having flashbacks to Sunday school. You know, the Sunday school lessons of Daniel. You remember, like, this is like right out of some of that old Sunday school literature. And Daniel, lions and me. And I can be like Daniel by praying and trusting my heavenly Father, which that's pretty good right there. But, and then some of you may not have grown up with that, but how many of you grew up with VeggieTales? All right, you remember VeggieTales? Well, VeggieTales Daniel starring Archibald Asparagus as King Darius and Larry the Cucumber as Daniel. I mean, it was a blockbuster, I'm telling you. It was really big. And how many of you remember VeggieTales and the okay, yeah, see, here's the deal. I didn't remember it till I was doing my in-depth research into that VeggieTales Daniel, and then I was reminded how much I didn't like it because it's a musical. And you know how I hate musicals, right? Okay, so anyway. Now, this story, just like all the stories in Daniel, is really about who's in control. Is God in control or is the king in control? And this story opens with a new ruler in charge of Babylon, and his name is Darius. So who is Darius? Well, this Darius the Mede, and if you look back to chapter 5, verse 31, you'll see Darius the Mede. He's the one that conquered the Babylonian Empire and it fell. But Darius the Mede, he's rarely mentioned outside the Bible. And because of this, it gives critics of the Bible fuel to attack the credibility of Scripture. But there's several explanations of who this Darius may be. And I won't bore you with all the details. There's like about five possibilities. But it could be that this Darius was another name for Cyrus, the king of Persia, which is based on a possible translation of the very last verse in this chapter, verse 28, that would read like this, and Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius, that is Cyrus, king of Persia. And if you have an NIV Bible, I think that's a footnote in the margin of that Bible as a possibility. Or he may have been Cyrus's general who was responsible for conquering Babylon, and because of his great victory, Cyrus put him in charge of Babylon like a sub-king over a part of the Medo-Persian Empire in the same way that Herod was a sub-king under Rome. And there are a couple of other possibilities. Now, today, I'm going with General Darius being a sub-king of King Cyrus. Okay, that's today. Tomorrow, I might pick something else. But, you know, here's the thing. The point is, Daniel, during his 60-plus years in captivity, he has served under seven different kings and rulers. I mean, now he's in a new kingdom under a new ruler, a new position, and a new form of government, and he's worked for the peace and the prosperity of the city of Babylon, and he has prospered as he has done so. And he gets promoted to higher and higher positions within all of these different regimes. And the reason is because, as verse 3 says, that Daniel possessed an excellent spirit. And all through this amazing, quite scary journey, Daniel has remained faithful to God, loyal to God. He's not adopted the Babylonian vision for life. Now, he loves his Babylonian friends, his enemies. He loves them. He shows them compassion. And he seeks their highest good. And that is right in line with what Jeremiah 29 commands. Now, just as a side note here, never think that God can't use you in whatever business that you're in. Daniel had all the gifts to be a full-time prophet. I mean, he could have been a Jeremiah or a Daniel, or an Isaiah or an Ezekiel. Jeremiah, Isaiah, Ezekiel, these are people with gifts of revelation from God. Daniel had a gift of revelation from God. Daniel had all the gifts to be a full-time prophet, but he wasn't. He had a secular job. He lived out his commitment to the kingdom of God while working in the Babylonian government. And God used him to help the people that he worked with to encounter God. Again, he did that not by being in ministry, but by working a government job. And so Daniel shows us that you should never think of yourself as some kind of second-class citizen of the kingdom of God if you're not in some kind of full-time vocational ministry. Never, never. Because God intentionally places his people everywhere. Everywhere. I mean, including some of the most unexpected places, because God loves the people in all of those places, and he wants somebody to be there to be salt and light, to be a light to them so they see who God really is. Okay, so seems like everything is good in Daniel's golden years, but in the eyes of some, having a foreigner or an exile or a refugee ruling over purebred citizens of the kingdom, that just didn't sit very well, especially with the rest of the ruling elite, and especially when he gets promoted to be their boss, so they begin plotting to get rid of him, verse 4. Then the high officials and satraps sought to find a ground for a complaint against Daniel with regard to the kingdom, but they couldn't find any ground for complaint or any fault. He was faithful, and no error or fault was found in him. So here's the deal. Basically, Daniel doesn't cheat. He doesn't lie. He doesn't deceive or manipulate things to go his way. He doesn't make people disappear who are roadblocks to his plans. He doesn't smile in the face of the king and then turn around behind his back and slander him. He's not lazy or lax or negligent. What we can infer from what's written here about Daniel is an Orthodox Jew. He's immersed in Babylonian culture and politics, but he still obeys the Ten Commandments with joy. And this drives his co-workers crazy because they're filled with jealousy and hatred and bigotry and racism and vanity. And the scary truth is that faithfulness doesn't always mean that everybody's going to like you. So they keep saying to each other, why does this old man, a Jewish exile for Marduk's sake, I mean, why is he getting promotions that we deserve? I mean, a Jew ruling over us, over Medes, over Persians? You got to be kidding. But all their scheming and colluding was going nowhere. They couldn't dig up any dirt on Daniel. They couldn't find any fault in him. Verse 5, and then these men said, we shall not find any ground for complaint against this Daniel unless we find it in connection with the law of his God. Now, by the way, this gives us profound insight into Daniel and why he's such a great example of a Jeremiah 29 exile lifestyle. I mean, for his critics to know this about Daniel, that if they're going to take him down, it'll have to be connected to the law of his God, that tells me that Daniel was public about his faith. Now, obviously, that didn't mean that Daniel went around as the morals police in the Babylonian Empire, telling everybody that they were going to burn in Hades if they didn't change their ways. No. Daniel didn't expect Babylonians to be anything other than Babylonians. Babylonians act like Babylonians, and it's not for us to tell them to act like people who know God. And Daniel knew that, but certainly they knew something about how Daniel viewed life and money and sex and power. They knew his views, they knew his words, they knew his practices, they knew his rhythms. They knew that the Jewish scriptures impacted his daily life, and they knew him to be a man of prayer. And so the only way to accuse Daniel, the only way to destroy Daniel, was if they tried to make Daniel's faithfulness illegal. So someone says, well, how about we do this? How about we make worshiping Yahweh illegal, not forever, but just for the next 30 days? And because there's no way Daniel's not going to worship God. There's no way. He's just going to show up and he's going to pray just like he always has done. Now, think about this. They're not going to find they haven't found anything wrong with Daniel except that he loves God too much. I mean, can you imagine someone combing through your life and they say, well, the only thing that I can find out about him is that he loves God too much. I mean, we kind of nervously laugh at that because we know they could easily find stuff on us, right? I mean, for a lot of us, all they'd have to do is look on our Facebook timeline. You know, oh, ooh, too convicting. Our Twitter, and they'd find stuff really fast. right? I mean, people could dig up stuff on us, but Daniel didn't live that way. I mean, he lived a life that was literally set apart. He was holy, he was blameless. And this inside the halls of power. So someone says, hey, if we set up a situation where he has to choose between his God and our king, or between the king's laws and the laws of his God, then we can set him up to take him down. So they conspire and they come up with it's a truly brilliant plan when you think about it. I mean, a plan where religion and politics and state security and human vanity all converge. And with that plan, they set off to see the king. The collusion, now that's a word that we have heard quite a bit these days. The collusion takes place behind the scenes. That's where collusion takes place. It takes place this way, verse 6. Then these high officials and satraps came by agreement. They went as a group to the king and said to him, O King Darius, live forever. All the high officials of the kingdom. Well, all except Daniel, but they're not saying that, right? All the high officials of the kingdom, the prefects and the satraps and the counselors and the governors are agreed. We're all agreed. And you know we're all very smart and loyal. You know, you hired us for these jobs and we have a really great plan, you know, to bring unity to the empire, to help you lead better as a king. It will solidify the Persian rule across the empire. This is a really great plan. So we're all agreed that you, O king, should establish an ordinance and make a decree that anyone who prays to any god or man for 30 days, except to you, O king, shall be thrown into the den of lions. Now, O king, establish this ordinance and sign the document so that it cannot be changed according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which cannot be revoked. And therefore, King Darius unwittingly signed the document and made the decree. So the satrap is set. I had to find a way to get a pun into this message, right? The satrap is set. So through their deception, the king is manipulated into making this ridiculous idea into law. And you gotta wonder if at 62, you know, his ego needed propping up a bit. Or maybe after drinking a 400 calorie, 58 grams of sugar, tie-dye frappuccino at Marduk's. As you can see, the Babylonian god Marduk right there, the star god right there on the drink there. But maybe after sucking down one of those bad boys, he had a brain freeze and reason left him. But whatever the reason, the 30-day no praying law is now in effect. So what did Daniel do? Did he panic? Did he hide? Did he go protest that his rights are being violated? Did he make an appeal for an exception the way that he did in chapter 1? Did he go underground and change his routine for 30 days to comply with the law? After all, God would understand that, right? No, Daniel does what he has done every day of his life in captivity. Verse 10, and when Daniel knew that the document had been signed, he went to his house where he had his windows of his upper chamber open, and he prayed toward Jerusalem. He got down on his knees 3 times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he had done previously. Now the question is, why is he praying toward Jerusalem? Well, this goes back to a prayer that Israel's King Solomon prayed on the day that the temple was dedicated in Jerusalem, the temple that Nebuchadnezzar had completely destroyed some 60 years ago. So when Solomon dedicated the temple of God, he prayed a prayer, and in part of his prayer, he envisioned a future day when God's people would sin against him and God would send them into exile. And he says, when they are in exile in a foreign land, if they turn their heart back to you, if they repent with all of their soul and mind and body and strength, if they repent, and he says, and pray toward their land, which you gave their fathers, toward the city, Jerusalem, and the house, the temple that I have built. He says, if they do that, if they turn their hearts to you and face towards Jerusalem, then hear their prayer and forgive your people who have sinned against you and grant them compassion in the sight of those who carried them into captivity. Now, that last part, that's going to come true in this story. There's going to be compassion showed, and it's going to be showed again because Cyrus is going to let them go back to the land later on. So now, obviously, do you think that Daniel knew this scripture? Well, of course he did. Absolutely, he knew this text. So 3 times a day, he got down on his knees in front of an open window facing Jerusalem, and he prays just like he has all his life. Now watch this. There is no law that says you must pray three times a day. I mean, David in Psalm 55 talks about how he prayed morning, noon, and night three times a day, but it's not a command. It was just David's practice. And the 1 Kings 8 text that I read, Solomon's prayer there, that's not a command, that's a prayer request. Solomon is saying, if your people in captivity repent and they pray this way, then restore them and let their captives have compassion on them. It's not a command to pray. And there is no command to pray publicly in front of an open window. I mean, Jesus said, go in your closet and pray. I mean, Daniel could have followed Jesus' advice if he'd known it. But so I get why Daniel doesn't opt for the prayerless, to go prayerless for 30 days. I get why he doesn't do that. But why not just change your routine and pray privately? There's no law that said you couldn't do that. Here's why Daniel wouldn't do it. Because that would be to pretend he was following a law that he really wasn't following. And pretending would be a form of deception, and Daniel was not that kind of man. He wasn't going to do that. So he goes to his house, opens a window, faces Jerusalem, kneels down, prays three times a day like he's always been doing. But again, like, but what's going on with this prayer towards Jerusalem? Solomon is wise, wisest guy probably to ever live, but he when they were in exile, he's saying, when you pray, orient yourself towards the place of God's presence. That's what it's all about. They were not to forget Jerusalem. So Daniel's practice was to orient his heart and his mind and his soul and his body towards a vision of God's kingdom promised and God's kingdom coming. And Daniel's like, there's a kingdom promised and there's a kingdom coming, and I'm going to orient my mind and my heart and my soul and my body that way. Now, interestingly enough, as followers of Jesus, we're taught the same thing by Jesus, the same thing but different. Jesus says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Seek first his kingdom. Like, orient all of your heart and all of your mind and all of your soul and all your body toward the kingdom of God. Orient yourself. That's a good way of thinking about prayer. And I don't mean simply praying for what you want or praying for your health or someone else's health. Of course, we're supposed to pray for those things. But prayer is fundamentally an orienting, a reorienting of our hearts and souls and minds and bodies towards God's vision for life in this world, rather than being caught up and distracted by the competing vision of the dominant culture. Now, just think with me about this. What would it be like? What would it be like if we prayed, and I'm not talking long prayers, what would it be like if we prayed in a rhythm of three times a day? What would that look like? You say, well, that just sounds like legalism to me. It's not a command. Well, it sounds very religious to me. Okay, well, so how's your prayer life working for you? Well, I just pray when I feel like it. Okay, how often is that?
Well, probably not often enough.
Well, so how's that working for you? Like, let me tell you, it's not. It's not. But what if every single day when you wake up, every single day around lunchtime, every single day about, you know, like when you turn off the light and your head hits the pillow, what if we just took a few minutes to orient our hearts towards God and the things of God? Do you think that might make a difference throughout the whole rest of the day? It evidently did for Daniel. Something, he had a practiced faithfulness. We're going to come back to this in a later message. Jesus taught us to pray. Remember, when you pray, he said, pray like this. He said, pray, our Father. Our Father. Pause on that. Thank God he's a good, good Father, like we sung about. He's your Father. Where is he? In heaven. Our Father in heaven. What's he doing in heaven? He's ruling over governments and galaxies. He's in control of who's in control, even when it seems like things are out of control. Thank him. Thank him for that. Jesus teaches us to orient our hearts toward God first. But we tend to start our prayer with a long list of prayer requests. What we want God to do for us or what we want him to do for somebody else that we care about. Jesus says, though, focus on your heavenly Father first and then focus on his kingdom. His kingdom promised, his kingdom coming. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now, when I pray that, I am orienting my heart towards the New Jerusalem. I am orienting my heart and my mind towards heaven. And that's where I'm headed. That's my destination. Heaven is my true home. I'm just a foreigner. I'm a refugee here. I'm an exile here. But I am first and foremost a citizen of heaven. And that's why I need to orient my mind and my soul and my body and my heart towards God's vision for life. And that kind of daily prayer, three times daily prayer, or even more. Paul says, pray without ceasing. That orients your heart to the things of God in the midst of the kingdom of man. Now, so Daniel remains loyal to God and his practice of prayer because he will not pretend to follow the king's decree. That would violate everything Daniel believed. It would violate his conscience and his deepest convictions and his integrity. So he's not gonna do that. So he prays the way he's always done. Verse 11, and then these men came again by agreement, found Daniel. They found him making petition and plea before his God. Then they came near and said to the king concerning the decree. Now, king, did you not sign a decree that anyone who prays to any god or man for the next 30 days except you, O king, that didn't you sign that decree that they'd be thrown into a den of lions? And the king said, the thing stands fast according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which cannot be revoked. And they said, well, here's the deal. This Daniel, who's one of those exiles from Judah, pays no attention to you, O king, or the decree which you've signed, but he continues to pray to his God three times a day. Now, what are you going to do about it? Well, when the king heard these words, he was greatly distressed because all of a sudden he realized he's been conned. He's been played, and he set his mind on figuring out a way to deliver Daniel. I mean, he's angry at himself. He's angry at these deceitful royal officials. He's determined to rescue Daniel, and he got all his lawyers working on this issue, and they worked on it till the sun went down, and then the group comes back again and said, remember, O king, that it is the law of the Medes and Persians that no decree or ordinance that the king issues can be changed. You've got to follow through. So here's a king who, because of his own foolishness, is under the thumb of these men who tricked him into making a law he could not change. And now the law has more authority than the king himself. So he's got to follow through. So verse 16, let's read through to the end. So the king commanded, and Daniel was brought in, and he threw him into the den of lions. And the king said to Daniel, may your God, whom you serve continually, deliver you. Now, that's the first sign of compassion right there. That's what Jeremiah talked about. And a stone was brought and laid on the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet and with the signet of his lords, that nothing might be changed concerning Daniel. Then the king went to his palace and spent the night fasting. There were no diversions. I'm thinking that means no concubines, no food, no entertainment, no nothing. Nothing was brought to him, but he couldn't sleep all night long. I mean, just think about this. In just a short time, Daniel has endeared himself to this man. And this man loves Daniel. Verse 19, then as soon as the sun came up, the king got up and rushed to the lion's den. And as he came near to the lion's den where Daniel was, he cried in an anguished voice, O Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God, whom you serve continually, has he been able to deliver you from the lions? And Daniel says, oh yeah, I'm here. I'm okay. God's answered my prayer and yours, evidently. Like we had a really weird small group last night, but we're all working it out together. I mean, the lions are angry because they're still hungry, and there's this angel sitting here watching over the flock by night. And I'm safe because, you know, King, I was found blameless before God, and I'm found blameless before you. I've not done anybody any harm. And verse 23, but the king's about ready to do some harm. The king was exceedingly glad and commanded that Daniel be taken up out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no kind of harm, no scratches were found on him at all, because he trusted in his God. And the king commanded that the men who had maliciously accused Daniel, he commanded that they be brought and be thrown into the den of lions. They, their children, and their wives, And before they reached the bottom of the den, the lions overpowered them and they broke all their bones into pieces. Now, in my Baptist Sunday school lessons, I never had that part of the story read. And in the VeggieTales version, all the bad guys just run away at the end. But according to Persian law, if you committed a crime against the state, it wasn't just you that was held responsible, it was your whole family. And so all of these innocent women and children were murdered because of their husband's malicious jealousy. Verse 25, then King Darius wrote to all the peoples, nations, languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. I make a decree that in my royal dominion, people are to tremble in fear before the God of Daniel. For he is the living God, and he endures forever, and his kingdom will never be destroyed. His dominion will never end. He rescues and saves. He works signs and wonders in heaven and on earth, and he has saved Daniel from the power of the lions. So this Daniel prospered during the reign of Darius, namely the reign of Cyrus the Persian. Okay, so back to our question. As exiles living in modern-day Babylon, how do we live in the tension of being in Babylon but not of Babylon? I mean, how do we engage the culture without being assimilated into the culture? Like Daniel, how do we put Jeremiah 29 into practice today? And you understand, there's not one simple answer to that question right now. By the way, my friend David Kinneman is coming out with a new book. It's coming out in September. You can pre-order it now. But it's called Faith for Exiles, Five Ways for a New Generation to Follow Jesus in Digital Babylon. Now, what's interesting to me about this book, because I really think this is a God thing, but you remember over a year ago, I began asking the question. I didn't have an answer for it, but I began asking what I thought was the question. And the question is, if our next generation is going to grow up in a world that is much more hostile to their faith than the world we grew up in, then how do we prepare them for that world? And this book is his attempt to begin to answer that question. So I thought that, I mean, I was just so excited. I corresponded with him. He sent me a pre-publication copy of it. And so you can go online and order a copy. Now, here's the deal. There is not one simple answer to that question. I mean, he says he's got five things that he's talking about. But as I've meditated on Daniel 6 this past week, I am taken with one big idea that you really see here in chapter 6, but you see it all through the first six chapters of Daniel. But to live out Jeremiah 29, to be in Babylon but not of Babylon, here's one big idea that I've taken away from my study this week. Now, I need to set it up for you, okay? Now, here... Let me lay a foundation like this. I was a Baptist growing up, and I went to Baptist Sunday school, and we used to study Daniel in my Sunday school class, and there was even a song about Daniel called Dare to Be a Daniel. Anybody ever sing Dare to Be a Daniel? It's like, Dare to be a Daniel, dare to stand alone, dare to have a purpose firm, dare to make it known. So some of you have heard that before, right? How many of you have never heard that? Probably grew up Lutheran or something. Anyway. Now, the problem was I never had a teacher tell me what it meant to be a Daniel. Like, I never had a Sunday school teacher who ever said, oh, by the way, boys and girls, what this is teaching us is that as believers, we need to work in pagan governmental structures and rise up as high as you can in that pagan culture. You need to master all the learning of Babylon and master all the non-believing literature and worldview, but still live and work in the city in a distinctly Christian way. I never had a teacher tell me that. Now, the reason is because most churches are telling people that they need to hide away in holy bubbles and holy huddles and do exactly the opposite that Jeremiah tells us to do and what Daniel shows us to do. I mean, most churches say, stay away from the culture. protect yourself from the pagans. Stand against those who believe differently than you. Stay away from the places that are the source of pluralistic, polytheistic, relativistic, secular culture that keeps knocking at our doors. You just don't want to live there, and you certainly don't want to open your door. Jeremiah says, no, God is calling you to live in Babylon, to seek and to pray and to work for its peace and prosperity. The culture needs Christians. And about 40 years ago, you know, because of the holy huddle mentality, Christians pulled out of everything. And then when it all went to hell in a handbasket, we're going like, I wonder what happened to our culture. It's because Christians weren't there to be salt and light. The culture needs people who have excellent spirits in them, working beside them, people who will serve and minister and who will be salt and life, light. According to Jeremiah and according to what we see in Daniel, the posture of an exile is for, not against the culture. For, not against unbelieving culture. He's saying God has sent you into exile for you to redemptively engage the culture for their good. But you can't redemptively participate in something you're not a part of. Yeah, I know, I get that, but how do you do that and not get sucked in? Okay, here's the big takeaway for me. Our engagement in Babylon must be rooted in disengagement. Our engagement in Babylon must be rooted in disengagement. It's a paradox. Jeremiah 29, Daniel shows us what engaging disengagement looks like. Stay with me. This is Daniel not eating from the king's table in chapter 1. It is Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego quietly refusing to participate in the civic worship of Babylon in chapter 3. It's Daniel here in chapter 6 continuing to pray to God with his face towards Jerusalem 3 times a day, even though it was against the law. Now, notice that there is much more time spent, much more weight placed on engagement than disengagement. Think about Daniel working day after day for over 60 years in the Babylonian government, excelling at his job in Babylonian culture and government. Think of all the relationships he must have had, all the conversations he must have had, all the different jobs that he had to oversee, and all the people that he's working with, and all of them are mostly pagans. Years of engagement, and then we have a few snapshots of disengagement. A few times when he and his friends had to draw the line, but they still had to know where to draw the line. You cannot redemptively participate in this world unless you are rooted in non-participation. You have to know when and where to draw the line. Now, I got this from that book that I quoted from earlier, Artists, Citizens, and Philosophers. Here it is again. Intentional disengagement from the dominant culture is the necessary precondition for a meaningful engagement of that same dominant culture. Intentional disengagement from the dominant culture. It's a necessary precondition for meaningful engagement of the same dominant culture. Now, what's the dominant culture? I would say that our dominant culture today is American individualism. We have to disengage from that me-oriented mindset. Disengage. That's a necessary precondition for meaningful engagement in that same dominant culture. And this has everything to do with faithfulness and holiness. That's the biblical word for it, being holy. As people whose loyalty, supreme loyalty, lies with Jesus, that means we will not, and we say this with our mouths and with our lives, we will not participate in the way that our culture uses sex and money and power. Those are today's cultural idols. The cultural god is American individualism. The cultural idols are money, sex, and power. So we hold fast to God's vision for sex, for covenant marriage between one man and one woman for life. We hold to God's definition of gender, male and female. We hold fast to God's view of money and generosity, saying no to the rampant materialism and greed and hoarding that is holding our culture captive. We hold fast to God's vision of power, meaning that we know who's in control, that God is in control of who is in control, and we don't look to anyone in power in this life to usher in the kingdom of God. No one except Jesus. Now, these are the points of disengagement with our cultural God of American individualism and the cultural idols of sex and money and power. Now, I want you to begin to think about this. We're not going back to yesteryear. The church's mission today, it's crucial for us to understand what I'm talking about here, and we're going to come back to this, but I want you to think about this in the coming weeks. I want community groups to begin talking about this in the coming weeks. I want you to be honest with your own heart, like how much of our cultural values have begun to influence how you think about sex and money and power. Like, are you beginning to allow the culture to redefine your view of marriage and gender? Are you generous with your money in the way that God says to be generous with money? Are you constantly frustrated by what's going on in politics, forgetting that nothing happens in politics today, that God ultimately doesn't have complete control over? We got to start wrestling these things down, or we will be assimilated. And we've already been colonized. Let me be specific. Now, please listen. If you have a son or a daughter or a family member who comes to you and says that they have a same-sex attraction, listen, you can still love and care for them without giving up what God says about men and women and relationships. I've heard, during this series, I've heard story after story of people saying, well, you know, my son, well, my daughter, and I you know, I've just got to support them. Well, what about what God says? Well, I know, you don't have to choose between loving that family member and loving God. That's not the choice. You can hold fast to God's truth, and you can lovingly share that truth, and if it falls on deaf ears, you love them anyway. But you don't give up God's truth because somebody close to you has moved away from it. Redemptive engagement with the culture is rooted in disengagement. In most cases, disengagement is not from people. It's not disengaging from people in most cases, especially the ones that God has put in your life. Disengagement means disengagement from the dominant cultural values that go against what God says. We're going to come back to this idea again, I think, in the final message of Daniel. But I want you to start thinking about it. I want you to start processing it. I want you to start talking about it with other people. Because if the church is going to thrive in Babylon today, it's going to be because we understand what the gods of this country are and what the cultural idols are of this country. And we've got to hold fast to God's vision and values and not be sucked in. Now, let me close with this. You know, the moral of most of the Sunday school lessons I heard on the book of Daniel went something like this. The moral lesson, be good, do good, and God will rescue from the lions in your life, right? Be good, do good, be a Daniel, dare to be a Daniel, and God will rescue for the lions in your life. You know, but that's not what Christianity teaches. Yes, Daniel was delivered, but there have been countless faithful Christians through the years that were martyred and they weren't delivered from lions. And even more, I know someone who was far more innocent than Daniel, and he died at the hands of those who conspired against him. He was put in a pit and a stone rolled over him. His body was filled with wounds and scratches. Yes, Jesus came into this world, but he was not of this world, and the world hated him for it. He prayed But he died a horrible death on the cross. But 3 days later, he rose from the dead, and now he's enthroned at God's right hand in charge of ruling over galaxies and governments. And the good news is, yep, thank you. God doesn't save you because you dare to be a Daniel. God saves you because you dare to put your trust in Jesus. See, it's not about being good and doing good and working your way into favor with God and then he protects you. No, it's not dare to be a Daniel. It's dare to trust in Jesus. And when you do, God gives you the goodness of Jesus, the righteousness of Jesus. He pours his love out on you because of Jesus' perfect obedience. That's really good news. And the prophecy section of Daniel that we're about to step into in a small way looks forward to that good news. So stay tuned. Father God, thank you that your word, it's shallow enough to be a Sunday school lesson, like a wading pool for kids, but it's deep, so deep that we can never swim to the bottom. So God, I pray that you would take what we're learning in the book of Daniel and make it to be a part of the fabric of our lives. Teach us as a church how to be on mission with you today, in this time, in this place, in this city, in our communities, in our neighborhoods, in our workplaces, in our schools, so that we can seek the good of the people that we're around and that they might see our good works and glorify you, Father, in heaven. Amen.